I pity the people that have less than half a Bible. Those that know only a few promises and a few verses. And especially I pity those who have taken two or three verses that fit a party group and run off with something like Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they'll send anyone to hell that has not been their way. Now I want that we should go to a meditation in Psalm 27. And in this psalm, I want to see how the Lord God Almighty is revealing to us Jesus Christ for our daily need. It begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now whenever you notice a word that's printed in all capital letters, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, this means that in the Hebrew it's the word Jehovah. When it's capital L and small O-R-D, it's Adonai. And there are other printing combinations in the King James Version that would indicate to you that behind the English type, there's the revelation of the different names of God. Now, Jehovah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Jehovah who is the Redeemer. In the Old Testament, you have God and Jehovah, Elohim and Jehovah, God and the Lord. And if you study very carefully the uses of these words, you immediately understand that God is the name of the creator and maintainer of the universe, and that Jehovah is the redemptive name. We can understand how the devil hates this, and how he has established the Graf Wellhausen school of theology that says that one man had a God whose name was Elohim, and another one had a God whose name was Jehovah, and that they both wrote about him, and that an editor clipped their manuscripts and pasted them together and made the Old Testament. That's what's taught even in most of our theological seminaries today, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, Genesis and Exodus, but that an editor pasted together manuscripts. And they say, "Can't you see? Here's one story that speaks of God and another story that speaks of Jehovah, and they must be from different sources." But when you come, for instance, to the story of the flood and see how God told Noah to take two animals every kind, and Jehovah said take seven of the clean animals. This is not two writers with two traditions. It's God saying take two for the preservation of life, and Jehovah saying take seven so you can offer a blood sacrifice. And the day Noah came out of the ark, he offered a blood sacrifice, and if he had only taken two sheep into the ark and killed them for sacrifice, then we'd have no lambs in the world. But the minute you understand that the Redeemer was doing the work of redemption, then you can understand such a verse in the book of Genesis where it says, God put Noah in the ark and the Lord shut him in. And it was God who was preserving the human race and Jehovah who was redeeming him. Now here in the 27th Psalm, I find five different triplets down this Psalm, five different groups of three. First of all, the fulfillment of my need. I am a creature of need. The very fact that I am a member of the human race means that I am a man with needs. And these needs are all set forth here. I need light, I need salvation, and I need strength, maintenance. And these are the first three things that are set forth here, the Lord Jesus as the supplier of all my need. The Lord is my light. I think if I had not been a minister, I should like to have been a physicist. And if I had been a physicist, I would not have wanted to have studied atomics or acoustics. I would have wanted to study optics in order that I might study light. For the Bible says that God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. And I can understand the eager joy of Max Planck as he found out the quantum theory, and as other men worked on the wave theory, and I began to understand the nature of light. But here, the Lord is my light. I believe that we have to see it first of all in one use of light. Now it would be possible for me to point out varying phases of light for illumination and light for guidance, but I want to speak of this as light for conviction, because I think this is our first need. The Lord is my x-ray and my salvation. And the Bible gives us the fact that when we stand up before the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks in and sees that every bone is fractured, that there's a fracture in every part of our being, and he is able to look through and see that our heart is a heart of stone. And the x-ray of his light reveals this in one fantastic moment. When we see what we are and when we're brought before the cross, the Lord is my light. This is the meaning of light in the first chapter of John, where it says, He was the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Lighting every man coming into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. An unfortunate you if you have not been in that light and seen what you are in yourself. Because the man who has not stood in that place does not understand that there is no good in himself, and he will always seek to build on something in himself instead of building upon that which is Christ. He'll come to the place where he trusts his own judgment. In spite of the fact that the Lord God Almighty says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. Now don't misunderstand, God has given us our human judgment, and if it is illuminated in the other sense of the use of the word light, and the Lord shines upon the word by the Holy Spirit in the heart, He will give us the judgment that will keep us from being erratic in our wandering. But let's turn away from those other phases of light and see here first of all that the Lord answers my need by being my light of conviction, revealing what I am. And then in the next line it says, The Lord is my salvation. And here, having seen myself for what I am, I see Him for what He is. And when you are able to do that, then, of course, whom shall I fear? Here is the elimination of all fear. This is the elimination of the psychiatrist. Here is the end of frustration. Here is the reality of the life of the love of God in Christ. The Lord shows me what I am. The Lord shows me what He is. Whom shall I fear? And then it says, The Lord is the strength of my life. I read this in several versions, French version, and it says, The Lord is my soutien, il est mon soutien, and it's a word which means a lifter-upper. It's a brace that would keep a man who had a broken neck. You've seen a man sometimes in a brace. Well, this is a soutien. It's that which props a man up. The Lord is my prop. He's my maintenance. He holds me up. This is what I need. So the Lord shows me what I am, He shows me what He is, and then He holds me up. So in this first verse, we have the revelation of what Jesus Christ is to us in the fulfillment of our need. Now look at the second of these triplets. For we immediately now discovered that the Lord is the object of our desire. And if He isn't, you've got to come to the place where you ask God to make everything else sour. Well, here, the object of our desire is to be found in verse 4. Here is the second series of three. That I may dwell, that I may behold, and that I may inquire. Here are the three things in verse 4 which show Him as He has revealed Himself to us. Now, all of us in life have to be brought this way, because by nature we're first of all babies and then we're adolescent. And after adolescence we begin to come into maturity, and there is the same phase of growth in the Christian life. We're all of us children, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And then we pass through spiritual adolescence. Now, what is adolescence? Adolescence is slipping out of the total control of the parents and becoming enamored with life, and it's a desire to reach, to have, to possess, to want, to be, to have everything for oneself, not to know any restraint. And then we grow older and we come into the 20s and life begins to give us the uppercut on one side and the double hit, and pretty soon we understand that we cannot be dependent upon ourselves. And this is the process of life, and this is the process of the spiritual life. And we run to and fro, and then there comes the day when our eager and most eager desire is to begin to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. And in verse 4 he says, One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Now, as Christians, can you pray that prayer? Now, for David, of course, it was a physical thing because God lived in a building. Today, God does not live in a building. Thank God. But, you see, we don't dwell in a house, but our body has become the house and we are the dwelling place. And the Old Testament times have passed away. But the same principle is true. One thing have I sought after, that I might dwell in thine house. All right, that I may be in fellowship with thee, and that we shall be living together intimately. And that I may behold. There's a hymn they sing in England that it has in the third or fourth verse down at the end of one of the verses. Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. That's the desire of someone when they reach heaven. They don't sing after a place of power or anything else, but simply to be able to sit and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. the altogether lovely. When two people love each other, you can be sure that there are times when one looks at the other and just is looking and thanking God for the one that's loved, and perhaps the one that's being looked at will suddenly turn and catch the gaze, and there'll be the knowledge of the fact that love knits them and unites them. Thus it is that a mother can look at a child. The true lovers can look at each other, that we can know, well, if there is not this intimacy between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still in the adolescent stage and you still need to come to this place where you say, Lord, it doesn't make any difference at what cost. Bring me into this relationship that I may dwell, that I may behold, and that I may inquire. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to live with him in such a way that at any moment you just say, Lord, doesn't it make any difference where you are, what you're doing? Lord, why did this have to happen? Lord, why did this have to happen? Well, what was thy purpose in this, Lord? Why did this have to go broke? Why did that have to be different from what I desired? Are you teaching me something? In Peter, the grass withereth and the petals fall. Well, that's happening. And the rain comes and that beautiful pink tree suddenly has a carpet of pink on the ground underneath, and the bareness of the tree is manifest. And God says, I'm teaching you that this is life. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so even in the falling flower, in the daffodils that you've had to break off and the tulip tops that you've had to break to keep from going to seed, God is saying, there is a land of pure delight where there is no sin nor sadness nor sorrow, and nothing is breaking apart. Death comes into the family and takes a loved one, and you've lived so close together for so many years that you say, oh God, how is it going to be possible for one half of a person to get along? And then suddenly he says, I'm going to be the other half in a new sense. And life becomes all fresh again, that I may inquire. And so the Lord fills our desire, and we dwell, we behold, we inquire. Now look at the third, the triplets in verse 8, where we have the full assurance of faith, the full assurance. I see his face, he is my Savior, and we are in fellowship. For back in verse 4, where it's desire, it's now fulfillment. I see his face. And the three things that are mentioned in verse 4, this is what I desire, these are the three things that are given to David. For it's the same thing, that which he wanted, he has found. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now you'll notice that this was an answer to the invitation of God. It was God who said, seek ye my face. And this is what God says to each one of us, seek ye my face. You find this so many times in the scripture, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. The Lord says, seek ye my face, and the renewed heart says, thy face will I seek. Have you said that? Have you heard the voice of the Lord saying to you, seek you my face? Because that's what he's asking. The Lord is constantly saying to you, look at me, look at me. And if you'll only look, some of you say, well, I try, and every time I do, the light's so bright, Well, if when you look at the Lord, you find the light so bright, just say, Lord, there's something that is refracting the light in a wrong way. It's sin that's come here and causing the rays that blind. Now cleanse me, and immediately you say, thy face will I see. And so in verse 8, you have him seeking the face of the Lord, and you find that he is the Savior, O God of my salvation. And there he is in fellowship. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Well, there is no doubt of the fact that God is telling us here that it's possible for father and mother to abandon the child. And while we are delighted where there is a mother who is love and in Christ and knows her duty and is not the type of mother who's willing to use television as a cheap babysitter to be able to carry on her own willful way of living, and when she gives herself to the child, well, then here is something for which we can thank God and commend her. But here is the father and the mother that forsake. And when we cry out, but Lord, I am alone in the world, and all the psychologists say that what's wrong with me is I don't have a sense of being loved. Well, here's your verse right here. There's no place for the delinquency, if you understand that there is one love that can never turn away from you and never let you go. And this is why we must constantly teach moment by moment to all that we meet this great fact that the Lord's love is unchanging. And now we see his face, he is our Savior, and we're in fellowship. And now in verse 11, we have the fourth of these three things together. Teach me thy way. lead me in a plain path, and protect me. Deliver me not to the will of mine enemy. Teach me thy way. Here we stand, and we're creatures that God has put in time, and we do not know what the next minute is to be. It's the Lord's will for us to live moment by moment by moment. But what are we to do when we get out of here? Well, you say, I have everything planned. Oh, unhappy the person that who has such a rigid schedule that things cannot be fluid for the leading of the Lord. That he should lead us here, that he should lead us there. And while there are certain rigidities of life, God can make it that if you say, teach me thy way, that at any moment there is the movement in his direction and you understand why. God did this, isn't it wonderful, Lord? I was planning that fool thing. And now I see, since I've come the way you wanted, it seemed very fine when I was planning it, but how you changed and swerved the line of my way so that I could walk in thy way. And God's way is the best way. And lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. And the plain path is to click your heels together and say, yes, sir, Lord. As much as you would do if you were in the army and the captain told you to go and do something you didn't want to do. You don't lean on his desk and say, well, Captain, let's talk this over. And yet there's so many Christians that have that attitude toward all that they're thinking. And the Word of God says, lead me in a plain path. Teach me thy way, lead me in a plain path, and then protect me. Deliver me not to the will of mine enemies. Protect me. We're so defenseless. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. This is what God is calling us to do. This is the way he wants us to live with him, and he's going to take care of us. He's more interested in us than we are in ourselves. I've told you this illustration before, but it fits right here and is worth being told again. The old man, and they said to him, what do you do when you're tempted, when you're in trouble? He said, I just looks up and says, Lord, your property's in danger. Now, when we understand this, the property's in danger. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Is he not going to take care of us? Teach me thy way, lead me in a plain path, and protect me. And now the last trio of promises and verses, he leads us out to the hope. We have it in verse 13. Now, unfortunately, in your King James Version, you see three words printed in italics, I had fainted. Now, the reason they're in italics is they are not in the Hebrew. But the difficulty with this Hebrew sentence is that there's some difficulty about the verb. And in the original texts, the Masoretes, who copied manuscript from manuscript from manuscript, put certain points and indications that they knew that these words, that this whole thought was not in the original manuscript. It's one indication to us how carefully the manuscripts have come down to us. They were afraid they might make a second error in trying to correct the first error. So whenever they saw anything that was an error, they copied it and put special points around saying, look out, look out. There's one place where in the Kings and in the Chronicles there is a reference to how many people were killed in a certain battle. And in one place it says 6,000, in another place it says 600,000. Well, naturally everybody knew that it was 6,000 that were killed, but somehow, since in those days there were no figures like 1, 2, 3, 4, but they used letters, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, and so on. And some of those words are so much, some of the letters are so much alike. Like you could make an T out of an L by putting a little stroke across the upper part of the L. So many of their letters were so much alike that the difference between 6,000 and 600,000 was in a little tick that originally got into one of the manuscripts. And the next man that came down says, oh, if I should ever adopt the principle that I had the right to correct the manuscript, I might be tempted to correct it in some other place. So he put in the error, 600,000, then he drew an arrow and put down points and said, warning, red flag, this is a mistake. And you have about 15 of these places in the Hebrew manuscripts where the Masoretes pointed out, this is a mistake and this is one of them. It does not say, I had fainted unless I had believed. The Revised Standard Version translates it correctly. The New Revised Standard Version says, I believe that I shall see the Lord. There's no doubt about it. There's no fainting. I believe that I shall see. Now you see, the world has a motto, seeing is believing. But the Bible teaches everywhere that believing is seeing. You remember how Jesus in the 11th chapter of John at the resurrection of Lazarus said, I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Believing is seeing. Unhappy the man that says, well, I'll believe it when I see the color of his money. To go through life, that kind of an attitude towards men is bad, but to go through life with that kind of an attitude towards God, oh no. Said I not that if thou shouldst believe, thou wouldst see. And so David cries out here, I believe that I shall see. And the second is the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now the land of the living is not this earth. The land of the living, there is a happy land far, far away. And the saints are there in brightness. This is the land of the living. And David finishes his psalm, I believe that I shall see. And then the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's all going to turn out right. For those who are born again, that at a funeral there had never been shed an unselfish tear at the funeral of a Christian. We weep. God does not dehumanize us when we're saved. And if our loved ones die, yes, 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 of course we'll cry. Unless we're little monsters of some kind, capable of having no feelings, and have made scar tissue over all of our emotional facilities that God has given us for blessing. But naturally, the fountains will gush, and this time will come, but we're not weeping for the one whose body lies in the casket. He is in the land of the living. We remain a little while longer in the land of the dead, and say, Lord, I long, I long, I long. And we finish up this triad with, I believe that I shall see goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then the psalm ends, wait, wait. You find it twice in the last verse. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God should bring us this and come up to all these delights and say, well, Lord, can't I go right now? Wouldn't it be nice? And then the day shall come when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So here are these five triads. He, Christ, is the fulfillment of my need. He is the object of my desire. He is the full assurance of my faith. He is the direction of my prayer, and he is all my hope.